In the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1, Paul presents his credentials for writing to the Romans. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was a missionary to the Gentiles. So he's well qualified, and he also has authority to write to them. Paul thanks God for the believers in Rome, but he proceeds to tell them why he is so eager to visit them. He is eager to preach the gospel to them. Now in verses 16 and 17, the nature and content of the gospel is summarized. At first glance, it is an extraordinary thing that Paul should say that he is not ashamed of the gospel. But whenever we read that statement, we ask, why should anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Why should the apostles even think of it something so grand it might be shameful? And Trevor is telling us today about people who are being imprisoned because they're not ashamed of the gospel. And they are suffering horrendously because they are not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel was despised in Paul's day, and in a similar way is despised today. As Robert Haldin has written, is the situation any different in our day? It is true that today culture exhibits a certain veneer of religious tolerance so that well-bred people are careful not to scorn Christians openly. But the world is still the world, and hostility to God and to the Christian is always present, as said Robert Haldane. Paul wrote to Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel. However, in our text, Paul writes that basically he was not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason why, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to last, just as written, righteous will live by faith. So first of all, the reason why we should not be ashamed of the gospel is the meaning of the word. As we've said to the children there, the word gospel itself. The word gospel means good news. And no rational person should be ashamed of good news. We can understand why someone would hesitate to convey bad news. We can imagine how a doctor might be dismayed at having to tell a patient that the test did not come out so well. We can imagine how a policeman might feel at having to go to a home and tell the occupants that there have been a serious car accident in which a member of the family has been involved. We can imagine how a manager might agonize over the words he would say to his loyal employees that are now going to be left redundant. Ah, yes, the bearer of bad news is hard to take. But the gospel is not like this. It is the opposite. Instead of being bad news, it is good news about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It is the best news imaginable. To bear good news is a joy. It is a privilege. It is an honor. A mother loves to see the joy in the face of her child whenever she gives that child good news. Why then should we be ashamed of the gospel? It is good news. The second reason why we should not be ashamed of the gospel is that it is about salvation. And not just about any salvation. It is about the saving of ourselves. The background from this side of the good news is that left to ourselves, we are in desperate trouble. We are in trouble in regard to the future. For we are on a path of increasing frustration and despair. And at the end of it, we must face God's just wrath and condemnation. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is a power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Yes, the good news, it is a power of God for salvation. And then the question is, what is salvation? Rescue a drowning man from the sea, and he knows what it means to be saved from the watery grave. Rescue a child from a burning building, and the parents know what it means to have their child safe from the flames. Rescue a man or woman from his or her lost state as a sinner, and he or she will know what it means to be saved. The word salvation, as used by Paul, includes deliverance from the burden of guilt, healing from the brokenness of life that sin brings, and therefore a complete recovery from the disease of sin. The gospel, which is the word of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel is the power of the hand of God. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Daily we hear in the news of tragedies. But some weeks ago, a man rushed into a burning building early in the morning, and he rescued an elderly lady. The news media called him a hero. Some time ago, a lifeboat crew went out into an appalling circumstances to help a boat that was in great difficulty. And with difficulty, they rescued the crew. And again, the lifeboat crew were called heroes. Why then should anyone be ashamed of the gospel? For it is by it men and women are saved. They are rescued. Rescued from sin and given a new life in Christ. But then thirdly, reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel is it is God's way of salvation and not man's way. The world is not short of ideas of how to help mankind. There are countless schemes for salvation, countless self-help programs, but these are all foolishness and these are all inadequate. What is needed is a way of salvation that comes not from man, but from God. This is what we have in Christianity. Christianity is God's reaching out to save perishing men and women, not sinners reaching out to seize God. Paul speaks about this in two major ways, contrasting God's way of salvation with our own attempts to keep the laws in one hand, and on the other hand, with our attempts to know God by mere human wisdom. And no matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we try, we cannot save ourselves. And so the law, he says, for what the law was powerless to do, in it was weak by its sinful nature, God did by sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteousness requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who does not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. This means that although we could not please God by keeping the law's demands, God enables us to please him first by condemning sin in us through the work of Jesus Christ, and then by enabling us to live upright lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the gospel is God's way of salvation, and that is the only way. It is not man's way. Man will lead us astray. Man will make all sorts of efforts, but man cannot change inside our hearts. As we said to the children, you use aspirin or use medicine to heal a sickness. But only the gospel can save the sickness and change the inward heart. The gospel is God's way of salvation and not man's. And no matter how hard we may try, we cannot save ourselves or a member of our family. Only God can do that. And this is why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And that leads us to our fourth reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. That is, the gospel is not only good news, not only a matter of salvation, not only a way of salvation from God. It is powerful enough to accomplish God's purpose, which is to save from our sins. No matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter how deep in sin we may be, God is powerful to save us. The gospel is great to change us. It must be made clear that when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, He's not saying about the gospel, about God's power, as it were, pointing us to a power beyond our own. Nor is he saying that the gospel is the source of a power that we can get and use to save ourselves. He is saying that the gospel in itself, that power, that is, the gospel is powerful. It is the means by which God accomplished salvation to those who are being saved. So therefore, Paul is saying is that the actual preaching of the gospel is the power of God in demonstrating and saving men and women. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God does work through the preaching of the gospel. Not preaching for its own sake, but the faithful proclaiming of God's work of salvation for sinful men and women in Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the thing to grasp is that the apostle is saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's mighty working. It is God himself doing his thing, not simply by telling us about it and doing it, and doing it his way through the gospel. So there's power in the gospel, and the gospel can change lives. Gospel can transform lives. The fact that it is God's power that is at work in the gospel means that salvation is all of God, not of man. The power of God's power unto salvation, all means salvation, all our means of salvation are excluded. So the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is powerful. It can change and transform the very lowest of the low and can change that into a new man and a new creation. Isn't that what we're told? The fifth reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel is that it is the gospel for everyone. What are we told? Is the power of God for salvation for everyone. Everyone who believes. The first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. The priority of the Jews over the Gentiles in hearing the gospel is repeatedly stressed by Paul throughout the epistle. And this is important, both because the Jews were the specifically chosen people of God down through the years. We're told salvation is from the Jews, as it says in John 4 and 22. So from the days of Abraham, the Jews had been distinguished from all the rest of the world by their many great privileges. The preaching of the gospel to the Jews first served various important ends. It finished the Old Testament prophecies. It was fitting whether the gospel should therefore begin with the Jews. But this does not mean that Paul is setting the Jews above the Gentiles in this text, or if some would desire, by contrast, that he is setting the Gentiles above the Jews. On the contrary, Paul points that it is the gospel is for Gentiles and for Jews alike. It is for everyone. Why? Because it's the power of God, and God is no respecter of persons. If the gospel were of human power only, it would be limited by human interests and abilities. It would be for some and not for others. It would be for the strong and not for the weak. It would be for the weak and not for the strong. It would be for the intellectual and not for the foolish, or for the foolish and not the wise. But this is not the way it is. The gospel is for everyone. And so John wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. At Pentecost, Peter declared, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can one be ashamed of a gospel which offers hope to the vilest, most despised and dejected of men and women, as well as to the most respectable person? How can we be ashamed of anything so so gloriously universal? The gospel is for everyone here this morning. No matter who you are, no matter your past, no matter your present, The person who comes to Jesus Christ, the Savior, will know the power of the gospel in their lives. Can you say this morning you have eternal life? We have seen some of the reasons why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Can you say with the same conviction and confidence as Paul that you're not ashamed of the gospel that has changed and transformed your life, made you into a new creation, that the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes? Over recent months, we have been celebrating the 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg on the 31st of October, 1517. Luther's aim was to start a debate about the sale of indulgences. Unknown to Luther, the 95 theses were copied and translated from Latin into Germany and circulated around the country. The 95 theses suddenly and unexpectedly became big news throughout Europe. As we might say, it went viral. Romans 1 and 17 has often been referred to as Martin Luther's text. Martin Luther began his academic year, his life, by studying law, which was his father's desire for him. But although he excelled in his studies, he gave every promise of becoming successful in the profession. Luther was troubled. He was troubled in soul and greatly agitated at the thought that one day that he would have to meet God and have to give an account before him. And so he suddenly left the university and he entered the monastery, not to study theology, as he said, but to save his soul. In those days, in the monastic order, there were ways by which the seeking soul was directed to find God. And Luther, with the determination and the force that characterized his entire life, gave himself rigorously to the Augustinian planning. He fasted, he prayed, he adhered to the sacraments of penance, of confession, and even the most trivial sins for hours on end, until his superiors, wearied of his exercise, and ordered him not to come back until he has something worthwhile confessing. And some years later, Luther was in Rome, and it was an custom for pilgrims like Luther to climb the steps in the Church of St. John in Rome on his knees, praying as he went. At certain intervals, there were blood stains on the steps, said to have been caused by the bleeding wounds of Christ. Remission of years for punishment and purgatory were promised to all who had performed this pious duty. Luther began as others had, but as he ascended the stairs, the words from Romans 1 and 17 flashed before him, "The just shall live by faith." They seemed to echo over and over, growing louder and louder each step he went. "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." But Luther was not living by faith. Luther was living by fear. At last, Luther rose in astonishment from the steps that he had been dragging himself, and shuddered at his superstition and folly. And now he realized that God alone can give, save by the righteousness of Christ, received by faith. He was to exercise that faith, to receive that righteousness, and live by trust in God. Later in life, Luther was to write many things about the doctrine of justification by faith, which he had earned from Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. The triumph of the gospel is not the belittling of sin in the part of God. It is rather is the fact that all through judgment will infinite righteousness must of necessity impose upon the sinner have been home in substitution by God's providing Lamb. And this is a plan. God provided the Savior for all mankind. The just shall live by faith. By this plan, God can satisfy his love in saving the sinner without infringing upon his unchanging righteousness. And the sinner, utterly hopeless in himself, can do nothing for himself. can pass from all condemnation. As it says in John 3 and 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son. If you don't believe in the medicine, you'll not take it. You'll not get better. If you don't believe in the gospel, you'll not take it, and you'll be condemned. Many people recognize that God is righteous, but they often fail to recognize the fact that whenever they undertake to save the sinful, and the righteousness of God is not and cannot be diminished. So in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. This simply means that a matter of salvation is a question of faith from start to finish. Later in the epistle, Paul says in Romans 3:22, this righteousness from Christ comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. At Easter time, we often remember the events leading up to Christ's death and the role that Judas Iscariot played in his betrayal. And Judas was a man who enjoyed great privileges. He was a man who made a great religious profession. He was a man chosen as an apostle. He was a man accompanying of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles. He was a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw. He heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He was a fellow worker with Peter and James and John. But for all this, his heart was never changed. Judas made a reputable profession of faith. There was nothing but was right and powerful and upright in his conduct. Like the other apostles, he appeared to believe and to give up all for Christ's sake. Not one of the 11 appears to have suspected him of hypocrisy. When our Lord says, one of you will betray me, not one of them pointed a finger at Judas and said, he is the one. He was impeccable. The remarkable thing is that Jesus said to the one who would betray him, it would have been better had that man never been born. And surely these words teach us a great lesson. It would have been better never to have been born than to be born and die without Christ. To die in this state is to be ruined forever. It is a fall down which there is no rising. It is a loss which is utterly irretrievable. The gulf between heaven and hell is one that no man can pass. This saying could never have been said if there was truth in the doctrine of universal salvation. If it really was true that everyone would sooner or later enter heaven, and that hell would sooner or later be empty, it could never be said it would have been better that he had never been born. There are many people who are living like Judas. You could not fault them in their way of life. They could not be distinguished from a genuine Christian. But like Judas, they are having a double life. They have not repented and come to Christ for salvation. And so the teaching of Scripture is plain. There is eternal, everlasting punishment for those who reject the Savior. Let us resist such teaching as those who say that everyone will eventually end up in heaven. For that is just not true. Let us not be ashamed to believe that there is an eternal God, that there is an eternal heaven, there is an eternal hell. And for those who in life have neglected or ignored God's salvation, who have failed to take the medicine, who have failed to take the gospel, will be separate from God in hell for eternity. And there will be no passing into heaven, even after many years. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And so it is with those whom Jesus spoke. And so it is with many today you will not come to me that you might have life. Sadly, in hospitals I've visited people in their 80s, and they still will not come to Christ, even in the latter days of their lives. Come to me that you might have life. The way to be saved is to come to Christ. Christ is a person, a living person, full of power to save. He has not placed his salvation in sacraments or in books or in priests. He has kept it himself. And if you want to have it, you must come to him. Will you come to Jesus Christ? Will you accept the gospel today? And then you're sure of heaven, you're sure of glory, and you're sure of everlasting peace with God. I trust, if you have not already done so, you'll do so today. Let us pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have got a gospel that is powerful, a gospel that is God's way of salvation. A gospel that can change lives and transform lives. We pray that that will be experienced of each and every one here today, that they have experienced a gospel that can change and transform their lives and make them into a new creation. You will not come to me that you might have life. How foolish for so many who reject such an offer. Who rejects such a way. And one day we'll hear those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Lord, we pray that that will not be the experience of anyone here today, for we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.